If, like me, you like church history, or for my case, any type of history, when you study church history, you realize that it's very often it's a story of controversies. And through those controversies, those battles of ideas, if you like, great truths emerge all the more clearly. And one of the earliest, and I suppose in a sense continuing controversies in Christianity, is how really are we reconciled to God? Is it ultimately by performing rituals, by trying to keep God's law? These things might be good in and of themselves. Or is our problem so much deeper that we need a much deeper solution? And in the early church, in Acts 15, it's recorded the first council or general gathering together of the church where they sought to resolve this issue. In other words, could Gentile people who weren't performing all the Jewish rituals and keeping all the ceremonial law, could they be actually reconciled to God? And I want to read a short passage here from Acts 15. The Apostle Peter stood up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel," literally the word of good news, "and believe." That's what they did. They heard and believed. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, Peter uses language there which initially seems strange to us. Why do you test God by putting a yoke? A yoke is what you do to, you put a yoke between two animals who are ploughing, and it binds them. It's like a chain to hold them together. And he's saying, and Peter here is describing the law as a yoke. And he says, why do you put a yoke on the disciples, speaking here of the Gentiles who have become Christians, which neither our fathers nor we, in other words, which we Jewish believers were able to bear? And what Peter is referring to there, of course, is the fact that throughout the Old Testament, one of the things that became clear was that God's people, to put it kindly, were not perfect. God had entered into the covenant with them, but they couldn't keep their side of the covenant. They couldn't fulfill the law, the Torah. They couldn't do what they needed to do. But God in the Old Testament held out the promise of a new covenant. And it was specifically a new covenant that would deal specifically with that issue. "Behold, the days are coming," he says in Jeremiah 31, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by hand, led them from Egypt. But this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." The essence of the old covenant's problem wasn't the covenant itself, but the people who, as sinners, were trying to keep it and couldn't keep it. And so the new covenant has within it the great, glorious promise that for sinners who God brings into covenant with himself, there is somehow going to be forgiveness of sins. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we continue looking at what we believe and why we believe it. We're going to look at the great doctrine of justification as it's outlined in our confession of faith. In paragraph 1 it says, "Those whom God effectually calls," that's what we looked at last time, "he also freely justifies." Then they go on to say what that doesn't mean. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's act of obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Now, there's about 20 sermons just in that paragraph alone, but I've got to try and summarize it very, very briefly. What it's saying is this, that God treats chosen, believing sinners as righteous, not because they actually are, but because of what Jesus has done in their place. That's the essence of the good news. That's the essence of the new covenant. There is a way for sins to be forgiven, not by the sinner becoming perfect, but by appropriating or receiving as a gift the perfection and righteousness of Christ himself. Because his perfect life, his sin-atoning death, are counted or credited to the believer as though it were their own righteousness. But all the time, it's actually a gracious gift of God. That meets all the needs, covers all the bases, deals with all the issues. There are no get-out clauses. There's no fine print. All is dealt with in this way of justifying sinners, in this way of dealing with sinners' sins. Or as Paul would put it in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He would go on to say, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, when Jesus lived a perfect life and kept all of God's law, you know, Jesus himself summarized God's law this way: you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And something within us leaps up when we say, yes, that's what life should be. And as soon as it leaps up, it comes crashing down to the ground, because we know that's not what we're like. We know that's what we should be like. We wish we were like that. We certainly wish our neighbors were like that. But at one and the same time comes that awful realization, I know that's what I should be like, but I'm not. The good news is that's what Jesus is like, was like, and always will be like. In Jesus' humanity, he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his strength, even to the death on the cross. What God is saying to sinners like you and me is that righteousness can be yours by simply trusting in him. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? And not only did Jesus live that way, he did, but he died as though he were as guilty as you and me. What is it like when you look at yourself honestly? And you look where nobody else can look, where you don't even want to look, but you know you have to look, and you say, yeah, that's what I'm really like. And not only do you not meet God's standards, you don't even meet your own standards. And all the time is that awful judgment of doom ringing over our heads, the soul that sinned shall surely die. God is too pure to even look on sin. And my goodness, how can he look upon us? The answer is Jesus. Michael read it earlier. All our iniquities were laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. That's me and you looking in the mirror. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. the judgment that brings our peace was upon him. That's justification. Last time we looked at being called in the gospel so effectually, so powerfully, that we're changed by that call and we respond to that call. The promise is, look at Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. God doesn't call us to a feast and then leave us with an empty table. He says, come, enjoy a relationship with me. And immediately we start to come. We say, but I can't come. I'm not who I need to be. He says, oh, I've taken care of that. Those whom he calls, he also justifies. I'm calling you in Jesus. I've united you to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Come and put your trust in him. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Speaking of the glory yet to be revealed and enjoyed. In Romans 4, Paul puts it this way. But the one who does not work, in other words, doesn't try to make himself or herself acceptable to God by their works, by their own attempts at righteousness, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I mean, these are powerful words. We have a God who justifies the ungodly. We have a God who receives to himself sinners as though they never had sinned at all because of Jesus. And he quotes the psalm that we used to begin our service. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he quotes the psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. God doesn't look on them anymore. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's one of the great themes in Paul's letter to the Romans, by the way, if you read through it. He keeps building truth upon truth. He talks about the power of forgiveness, the power of justification. He contrasts Adam and those now who are in the new Adam, who are in Jesus. In Romans 5, he says, for if by the offense of the one, death reigned through the one. That's the power of sin, isn't it? It's death. And it runs through all the human race because of Adam's sin. But the good news is that there's something even more powerful. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life. So instead of being banished rebels, deserving the dungeon and death, we're raised to kingly glory through Jesus Christ, through the one Jesus Christ. Later on, he would say, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Well, second paragraph. There's so much we could spend on this, but I'm really trying to just stimulate you to read the Bible more and to go on. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ. What a beautiful term, resting on Christ. And his righteousness. You rest when there's no work to do. Some people do a lot of resting at this time because there's no work. But you rest when there's no work to do. We're resting on Christ and his righteousness. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. We have to be clear about that. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. What our spiritual forefathers were dealing with here was a big objection that was raised, particularly by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, to the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. They said, well, what sort of salvation is this? If people are still sinners but justified, does that mean that they just live as though they didn't know Christ? That means that they live as though sin didn't matter? Now, in itself, it's a reasonable question to ask, but the answer is better, isn't it? The answer is even more reasonable. Because the answer is this: justification is not the only aspect of salvation. It's very much the heart and core of it. There could be no salvation apart from the forgiveness of sin. But salvation doesn't just consist in the forgiveness of sin. While we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, justification does not remain alone. Those who are justified go on to demonstrate that fact in a renewed life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the process of sanctification. In other words, they are really changed. Now, it's not justification that accomplishes the change, it's sanctification. But salvation is a holistic experience. You cannot take any part out and it still be salvation. But the part we're concentrating on this morning, the forgiveness of sins, is at the core of it. Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification as the hinge on which everything else turned. I talked about the Council of Trent in Canon 11 of the sixth session of the Council of Trent. They sought to contradict justification by faith alone this way: whosoever shall say that men are justified by the mere imputation of Christ's righteousness, or by the mere remission of sins, exclusive of grace and charity which is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and inherent in them, or also that the grace by which they are justified is only the favour of God, let him be anathema, let him literally be accursed. And Calvin's reply, of course, is probably a lot better known than that which he was replying to. But here's what he said: I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith which doesn't work by love. But holding faith to be the only cause of justification, and here he quotes Galatians 5:6 and Romans 3:22, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with light. So really what he's saying is that it's a misunderstanding at best, or a distortion at worst, of the doctrine which the Council of Trent was dealing with. In the third paragraph, they sum up, if you like, the practical spiritual strength and encouragement and grace and assurance that we can draw from this doctrine. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the death of all those that are justified. We owe no more debt to God's justice. Jesus paid it all, as the song says, all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, he washed me white as snow. It is complete. Jesus cried, "It is finished," in victory on the cross. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead, in their place, the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice on their behalf. yet in so much as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and but freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And that last point is extremely important. We rightly, and I suppose inevitably, rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven. There is no hell for the justified sinner. There cannot be hell for the justified sinner. What a wonderful blessing. But perhaps the biggest fact in justification is the one which we don't take account of, but is demonstrated by God's justifying sinners. It is that God deals with sin. That God is glorified in the justification of sinners. Yes, sinners are delivered from hell in their justification, and that's a very subjective and real fact for them. But at one and the same time, it glorifies God. And everything that God does ultimately glorifies God. Paul deals with that, if you remember, in Romans 3. God is at one and the same time just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. You see, what the Council of Trent were hinting at there was, well, you're really saying that God is saying that sin isn't really all that important. On the contrary, the justification of sinners through the imputation of Christ's righteousness tells us that God takes sin so seriously that he has sent his Son and only his Son to deal with it. And by the way, it is only his Son who can deal with it. You can't deal with it. I can't deal with it. The church can't deal with it. The world can't deal with it. Angels can't deal with it. Only Jesus can deal with it. Thereby God is glorified. How is God's justice glorified in sinners going free from their sins? It's glorified this way. Because all our iniquities were laid on him. God took all the awfulness, all the guilt of all the sins of all his people from all time who would ever believe in him. That vast multitude that no one can number out of every tribe and kindred and nation and people that's beyond measure, that's before the throne of God and Lamb in all eternity. And Jesus gives full account to God's justice for it all. Which is why for all eternity God is glorified by that new cry echoing through heaven that only echoes after Jesus' death. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now creation gets it. Now the angels get it. Now sinners get it. Now even the demons get it. God is glorified. Not by pretending sin doesn't matter, but by dealing with sin and saving sinners at the same time through the sending of his Son. You see, God's work of justifying sinners has real results in the lives of real people. It's not just a wonderful idea out there, it's a blessed reality in here. It's those people, hopefully you this morning, who believe in, trust in Jesus alone as their Savior. And if it's not you this morning, or whenever you're listening to this, I'll invite you even now to come to him for this great salvation. We really are forgiven. We really are accepted by God. We really can look away from all our failures and all our pathetic efforts to be something we can't be and look to Jesus, who is all that we need to be. We look to Jesus, who has been, is now, and always will be perfect on our behalf. Why will no believer ever fall from heaven like Adam fell from the first paradise? Because of justification. God's grace has ensured that his inflexible justice now works not to condemn us, but rather to assure us that we never will be condemned. God would have to become grotesquely unjust to condemn the same sin in the person of his Son and the person of the one for whom his Son died. And that can never be. Paul puts it this way: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. When you and I draw our last breath, there's only going to be one thing in the entire universe that's going to be relevant: peace with God. But by the way, you don't have to wait till your last breath to have peace with God. Peace with God is on offer now through Jesus. You can live this life with all its ups and downs, all its hassles, all its difficulties, in peace with God. The peace of God which passes all understanding, Paul would say to the Philippians, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. You know, we talk a lot about love these days, don't we? Most of it's nonsense, but we do talk about it. But there is a love that's real. There's a love that's immeasurable. There's a love that reaches where nobody else could or would reach, to those who don't deserve love, but loves them anyway. Maybe you've never experienced that love. Listen to this love as I describe it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at how the justification word comes in after that. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Our salvation from God's wrath for our sins is complete. It deals not just with our past failures, our present failures. It deals with our future failures. It deals with not just the failures that we do, but the failure that we are. We shall be saved from wrath through him. What's Paul's argument? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's one of the great opening hymns in Revelation. A hymn that builds up and echoes as you go through the book of Revelation. What's the Apostle John singing about there? Well, he's singing or reflecting the song of heaven. The song of a justified people. Who deserves our praise? Who deserves our songs? Who deserves our heart? Who deserves our lives? Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? But it's reality. The hymn writer invites us to answer the question, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus has been shed, has been poured out. We celebrate that, don't we, every month when we gather around the Lord's table. We have been loved with an extravagant, overwhelming, amazing love. The Son of God, Paul said, love me and gave himself for me. A love which reaches us not when we are what we should be, but at the very depths of our undeservedness, and treats us as though we were the most deserving being in the universe, Jesus himself. That's amazing. Amazing grace, John Newton said. Amazing love, Wesley said. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? If this sermon does anything, hopefully it'll rekindle something of the amazement in our hearts that people like us should be loved by him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, sometimes to the ones we love, we make exaggerated claims. I'd lay down my life for you. Well, hopefully we would. But he already did. Not because we were so lovely and lovable, but when we were as sinful as Satan himself, he loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him alone, to him always, to him eternally, be glory and dominion forever and ever.